Let's join our hearts in prayer and ask for God to lead us by His Spirit as we reflect on His Word today. Dear Father, thank You that You want to speak to us today. That's why we're here. We're here to praise You, to worship Your name, and to hear, Lord, what You might have to share with us from Your heart. And we know it's a story that we've heard before, an old story. Help that not to make us complacent or feel that there's nothing new here, because this story is always new. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that we know all about Your message to us, since we've been walking with You and listening to You for years. Forgive us for thinking that somehow we've exhausted the fullness of Your word and we know every crook and cranny. For it's ever new. And we know, Lord, in Your infinity, in Your eternal spirit and person, You are way beyond our comprehension and our understanding. And so we know we can never fully comprehend the fullness of Your being, but also Your word to us. And so with humility we come, receptive hearts to receive, O Lord, what is old and what is new, that You would speak to us by Your Spirit anew, and we would be revived and encouraged and challenged by Your word today. But we would respond in faith and in obedience to Your glory and to Your praise. In Jesus we ask, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If I could have the first image up, please. So I have some images that I brought along. I usually make a few for my message just to help us maybe focus a little bit, but also maybe see a different, a nuanced understanding of the point that is being made. So this first one is a woman who made a puzzle during COVID. She's sitting on it. It's a huge puzzle. I don't know if you did puzzles while you were trying to, you know, get through COVID. Maybe that's one of the things that you did. This one here is, well, if you did it, it was probably 5,000, maybe, well, 5,000 is a lot of pieces. This is 40,000 pieces. 40,000 pieces. I don't know how long it took her to make it, but she finished it. And I imagine after she finished, she said, "It is finished." And there was a sigh of relief and satisfaction and accomplishment. Maybe you can relate to that when you've done a project. Maybe you did a Lego project and it took you a long time and finally you got it done. And he says, "It's finished," with a sense of satisfaction. Or maybe you made a sweater during COVID or two, a big blue or yellow sweater for your niece or nephew or cousin or for yourself. And finally you finished it and you says, "It's finished." Or maybe it's a project at work, or maybe you're writing a paper for university. A lot of research, a lot of effort, a lot of hard thinking, and finally you get it done. You finish it and you submit it and you say, "It's done," and you're satisfied and relieved because you have finished. When God created the world, He finished on the sixth day and He looked at and He said, Genesis 2:1, "It is finished." And you can just sense the satisfaction in His heart and in His voice as He uttered those words. This beautiful, perfect creation is now complete. And at the end of history, the book of Revelation tells us from Revelation 12, there God creates, He completes His work of redemption. Jesus comes back and there's a voice that comes back out of the temple that says, "It is done. Everything is finished. It's completed." History is bookended with God proclaiming that it is finished. From creation to consummation, there in the center of that story is another "it is finished," and it comes from the hill of Golgotha, from the cross. Jesus also uttered, "It is finished." And there that word uttered from the cross stands at the center of history. It is finished. And Paul, in his letter to Ephesians, to Philippians rather, he has this hymn that he sings or that he quotes. It's a well-known song from Philippians 2. It's believed that this was a confession of the church, the New Testament church, where who, being in the very nature of God, this is Philippians 2, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own glory, something to be grasped, other translations say. Rather, he made himself nothing. He poured himself out, or he emptied himself. And taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, he was found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that is the climax of this hymn. Even death on a cross is a focal point of this song. And Jesus uttered those words when he actually died on the cross, that now it is finished. And this is what I would like to read for our text today from John. So next slide, please. John 19, 28 to 30. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to the lips of Jesus. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The word there, "it is finished," is actually a word in the original language. In the Greek, it's not three words, it's one word with the root word telos. It is finished, telos. And that word comes up two other times in this little passage that we read. Verse 28, when everything had now been finished, as a scripture was being fulfilled, Jesus said these words. And then later on, he says, "It is finished." The same word, exactly the same word, is used those three times. So what is Jesus saying when he's proclaiming that it is finished? Is he saying, "Well, my life is now at an end. I've finished. I'm going to give up my spirit and end my journey on earth"? I think there's more going on there. Given that word from telos, it is finished. And we get hints from the context, from the other ways in which Scripture uses the word. When all of Scripture was fulfilled, when Jesus saw that everything now had been finished or completed, that word telos means to come to maturity, to become to fulfillment, to be accomplished. So Jesus is saying, it's not just the end of my life here, but something has been completed here. And it's just like a person, like maybe yourself, finishing that puzzle. You can say, "Well, it's finished now. I've spent 4.5 weeks on it, and now those 4.5 weeks are over. I put the last piece, and it's finished. The puzzle's finished." Or you might say, "Wow, it's finished." And then in your mind, in your imagination, you just recall the whole time you spent with family members talking and working at this puzzle, thinking about it, enjoying music, creating this work of art, if you will. And then you say, "Now it's finished, this beautiful piece that I've created. It is now finished." And you think of all of the things that were part of making that a complete, the experience of doing that puzzle. And so when Jesus uttered, "It is finished," he is saying, "Mission accomplished. The scriptures have been fulfilled." The scriptures have been fulfilled. Jesus' humiliation has now come to completion. And this hymn that the New Testament church sang, or this confession that they made that we read from Philippians, that part of Philippians, speaks of his humiliation. He humbled himself. He became a human being. God himself humbled himself and became incarnate. And he walked the way of humanity, even unto death. Even all the way unto death. Obedient unto death. And I was reading in Time magazine a little while ago about a bit of a new profession. Well, it's not new, but it's become much more popular during the COVID years of COVID, and that is what they're called in this article was death doulas. death doulas. And I thought, that's a strange word, death doulas. And what these people do is they walk along people who are passing away. Many people, especially in the States, passed away during COVID. And so the need for palliative care and for nurses or caregivers to walk alongside those who are in their last days on this earth became heightened. And so it actually became a very pronounced profession where these death doulas. And I thought while I was reading that, doula, that name, that word sounds a little familiar. And then I thought, yes, it's actually, again, a Greek word, which means slave or servant. These are death servants. They are death coaches. Jesus became a servant unto death. He walks along with us in our time of death. He is there like the Good Shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so when we find ourselves or our loved ones living their last days of this life, we know that Jesus is there in our presence, guiding us, shepherding us, coaching us, if you will, through the time of death. But more than that, perhaps in a more comprehensive way, Jesus is not only there in our time of physical death, but he takes upon himself our death because of the transgression of sin, because the penalty of sin, the eternal consequences of our fallenness. He takes the burden of that and the spiritual death that entails, and the whole death that the physical death and the specter of spiritual death that we live in, that is part of the human experience, that's part of being mortal, he takes that upon himself. That death he takes upon himself. That is part of his journey of humiliation. What is finished, really, when Jesus made that proclamation from the cross? What exactly is completed or accomplished? Well, Jesus knew the scriptures very well, of course, and in Psalm 40, and this comes from Hebrews chapter 10, and just as a side note, if you're wondering today about the message and you're at home thinking, what, you know, I'm trying to review the message and what that means to me, Hebrews chapter 10 is a great passage to look at. Hebrews chapter 10 of the New Testament. Just take some time this afternoon and read through it. It really gives a wonderful, comprehensive proclamation of the truth of the biblical message, the scripture message this morning. There, Psalm 40 is quoted, and it says there that Jesus, Christ knew that the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament, the bulls and the sheep and the lambs, were not satisfying to God. And this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you desired a body that was prepared for you. And Jesus takes those words and he sees himself as the fulfillment of those words. He is the body being prepared. And he says then, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Amen. Jesus has come to do the will of the Father. That's what's completed. He has come to be obedient to God's call on his life, the Father's call on his life, his mission. And when he utters and proclaims, it is finished from the cross, he is saying, I have come and fulfilled your will, my Father. What is the will of the Father? What is the will of the Father? And in the context of Lent and the crucifixion of Jesus, I think we can say with biblical certainty that the will of the Father is our salvation. And we sometimes say, well, the will of the Father is his glory, or the fulfillment of the redemption of heaven and earth, or the coming of the kingdom in all of its fullness. And I believe that's all part of the will of the Father. But there are places in Scripture where it's very clear that Jesus came to die for sinners. 1 Timothy, for example, 1:15. This is a trustworthy saying that is worthy of full acceptance, Paul says. And that is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That Jesus came into the world, he came to save sinners. That was his purpose in coming. That was the will of the Father that he fulfilled. He came to set sinners free from their sins. How did he do this? What happened there on the cross? And here, you know, I've been, you know, in this, by God's grace, in this profession or this calling for some 35 years, and I still, and I'm not the only one, say what happened there on the cross remains a mystery. Really, what happened there on the cross is mysterious. And we put words on it because we have to try and understand it so we can receive it and believe it. But in the end, it's a mystery. Nevertheless, let us try to articulate it again. The gospel, the heart of the gospel, that Jesus died even to death and even death on a cross. That's important. Some think that this hymn that the New Testament church proclaimed from the Philippians 2 actually didn't have even death on a cross in it. But Paul is just, he's overwhelmed. He humbled himself, obedient, even obedient to death. And then it's like he pauses a minute and he says, even death on a cross. Now, why is that important? Why wouldn't it be okay if Jesus died in a bed in his home or in a hospital or that he wasn't executed by stoning or by poisoning or died in the military field in battle? Why is it important that he died on a cross? Well, we have to know a bit of Old Testament background for that, right? Deuteronomy 21 talks about a body that is put on a pole, is put on a tree, is forsaken by God. It's a proclamation that this person has been forsaken by God, rejected by God. And so the Jewish people knew that that was a sign. And so Jesus was put on a cross. And Paul says in Galatians, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed is anyone who is put on a cross. He's put on a cross, he's crucified to proclaim to the world that he is forsaken by God, calling from Jesus this derelict cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by God. Why was he? Because he had on himself our sins. And here too, if you're a new Christian or maybe a non-Christian or you're tuning in online and you're just tuned into this service and you don't know much about the Christian faith, you might wonder, what is it about the Christian God that likes blood and crucifixion and suffering and bloodshed? Isn't it strange that such a religion would believe in such a gruesome God, we might say? What is it about him? Well, again, some Old Testament background is helpful. The Day of Atonement from Leviticus. The Day of Atonement, the priest would be there. He would take a goat or a sheep. He would put his hands on the sheep and proclaim that now the sins of the people were on this sheep or on this lamb or on this goat, and the goat would be sacrificed. He would shed his blood. He would give his life. And the blood would be sprinkled on the altar and sprinkled on the people. A sign that the sacrifice of the lamb had taken away the sins of the people, had paid the penalty of sin. That has to happen. God is a just God. Here are basic gospel steps that still remain a mystery. God is a just God who can't accept people who are living in sin. If he would do so, if he would wink his eye or just turn his back and say, oh, it's no big deal, then we have no hope, right? We, If God just puts up with sin, then we're headed in the wrong direction and we will end up in death. But because of his love for us, he says, no, I cannot accept sin and people of sin, but I love them. I don't want them to perish. So I will provide for them a substitute. A substitute who can be a sacrifice for them, that we might be reconciled, that we might live in fellowship, that they might have life. And so he provides his own son. The Old Testament's the lamb and goats, but we know that they don't really take away sin. They're just symbols. They're just, in a way, analogies of what God will do in the ultimate time in which he fulfills his will. And so the perfect Lamb of God comes and gives his life, substitutes, becomes our substitute to satisfy for our sin, that we might indeed be those sinners who are saved because of Jesus' proclamation, it is finished. The will of God is now complete. The salvation of sinners has been accomplished. Hallelujah. I heard a story of a man named Howard Thurman. He's a black pastor, a black preacher, and his grandma had lived under slavery. And he remembers when he was a child, and he would come to his grandma, and his siblings would come, and they would talk about discrimination that had happened at school that day, or the struggles they were having. And the grandma would say, well, let me tell you a story. When I was young, she says, when I was a little girl, we were slaves, and we would go to church, and usually there was a white pastor that proclaimed his sermon. Because every once in a while, a black preacher would come, and he'd be allowed to preach in our church, and inevitably, he would preach the cross. And he would get all excited and dramatic and raise his sermon to the climax. And there we were at the foot of the cross, standing there, looking up at Jesus, dying for us on the cross. And then he says, he died for you. He died for me. So never forget, we are not slaves. We have been set free. We aren't slaves. We are children, daughters, and sons of God. That is who we are because of what he has done on the cross. He has set us free. We are children of God. It is finished. Perfectly finished. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And notice it is a once and for all. So this is how Hebrews 10 again says it. And by that will, the will of the Father, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ Jesus on the cross. Once and for all. Again, in verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Christ has done perfect work to make us perfect. Once and for all. Fully satisfied. What does that mean? It means we don't have to add anything to it. No Jesus plus my works or my efforts or my prayers or my church attendance. No, just Jesus, period. Perfect. Perfect sacrifice. I don't know if you read much of C.S. Lewis. One of his favorite books that I enjoy is, one of my favorite books of C.S. Lewis is The Great Divorce. It's a story about people who have passed away and they're on a bus. And they're heading either to heaven or to hell. And there's sort of this in-between period, this in-between place, this Netherlands, if you will. And there's a bishop on the bus, and or a pastor, and he just can't wait to get to heaven. Because I can't wait because I'm going to find out right away where the boardroom is. And I'm going to gather some people, and I'm going to start making plans to take responsibility. What ministries have to be started here? What committees have to be organized? What needs have to be met here? And I've got to get to work. I'm so excited. And there's an angel there. Says, oh man, like, Bishop, settle down. Like, you don't have to do anything there. Like, it's all done. It's all finished. You don't have to do anything. It's all done. Jesus has done it. When he said it is finished, he meant it. The perfect sacrifice has been made. It is complete and it is perfect for the fullness of our salvation. You might ask, well, what about Jesus talking about the crosses that we have to bear? That sounds like work to me. Don't we have to bear crosses? And just note that Jesus said, Matthew, pick up your cross. He didn't say, pick up my cross. He said, I'm the only one who can pick up my cross. And he picked up his cross. And he fulfilled it perfectly that we don't have to pick up his cross. He's done it for us, but we pick up our crosses. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's a whole other sermon or two. Denying ourselves, being humble. Paul, in fact, the beginning of this psalm or this hymn or this confession where Jesus, you know, humbled himself, he says, be of this mind, the mind of Christ. And then he goes on and describes this humble approach, this humble walk that Jesus did where he sacrificed himself unto death on the cross. And so he says, take on that mind of Christ. Be sacrificial. Be self-denying. Follow the example of Jesus. That's our cross. Live out his presence. And Paul says in Galatians that I have been crucified with Christ. And it's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And so it's not just following Jesus, trying to emulate and imitate him. It's letting his spirit, his truth, his person live in me. So much so that when I speak, when I act, it's Christ who's acting and speaking through me. It's not me, because I've given myself to him. I've sacrificed my life for him, that I might give my life to others and be of the mind of Christ. That's the cross, I believe, we are all, each called to carry on our own. And we do it in this the rest that he has won for us on Calvary. God created the heavens and the earth, and he looked at it, and he said, it's done. It's finished. It's beautiful. It's perfect. At the end of history, a voice will come from the temple that will proclaim it's done. History is finished. It's complete. It's over. The redemptive plan of God has reached its final climax. And we, in between the creation and consummation, just rest in what Jesus has accomplished for us. Just rest in that perfect substitution, that perfect satisfying substitution. It says there in Hebrews, again, if I can quote one more, the priests in the Old Testament, they would perform their religious duties again and again and again. They would go day after day, services to try and sacrifice, to clean away the sins of the people, but it never quite really did it. Then Jesus comes, it says there, but when the priest had offered, this is Jesus then, the high priest, had come and offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, what did he do? It says there, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus rested. He finished his work. It's finished. It's accomplished. It's over. It's done. It's completed. Now I will sit down at the right hand of the Father and rest. And he calls us to rest in what he has accomplished for us, that we might praise him. And in our church in St. Albert, I'm encouraging us during this time of Lent to take up an attitude of praise and worship. Sometimes we say, well, we sacrifice and we give something up, and that's good too. But let also our actions be a sacrifice of praise, that we worship Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who gave his life on the cross, that we might be forgiven. And so I'd like to finish with this quote from the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort aren't quoted too often. Maybe in your church it is, not so much in ours or many others, I imagine. But the Canons of Dort are about you know, the work of Jesus and how he saves us, that's the primary focus of that document from the 17th century. And it says at one point, it says this, and you can read it on the screen there. I will read it for you. You can follow along. And there's always a church of believers founded on Christ's blood, a church which steadfastly loves. Notice it doesn't say that it's something that we receive his the foundation and then build on it. No, he has founded it for us by his blood. Then what does the church do? It steadfastly loves, persistently worships, and here and in all eternity praises him as her Savior who laid down his life for her on the cross. This Lent, let's rest in what Jesus has done for us, and let's worship his name. Let's rest and worship him for his finished and perfect work. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you humbled yourself and became obedient, even death on the cross. And that when you uttered the cry, "It is finished," and you bowed your head and gave up your spirit, today we know, Lord, that proclaims that you have completed our salvation. Help us to rest in that and respond with not only giving our lives to you, letting you live in us that we might pick up our crosses and follow, but that our acts, our words, not just Sunday mornings, but throughout the week, might be words and acts of praise and worship that come out of thanksgiving for what you've done for us, for the perfect work you've completed for us on Calvary. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.